Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. Well, I was searching for an interesting topic tonight. I was thinking about a second part for our Elijah study to do an Elisha study. The Elisha stories are interesting. They're very similar to the Elijah stories. So I thought, well, maybe something more relevant for the present situation. And there have been a lot of questions recently about liturgical tradition. And I thought it would be helpful, and it's all over in the news. I thought it'd be helpful to maybe just have a little review of what is tradition. Why do we have tradition? Why do we follow it? And so that's what I was inspired with. So I thought we'd just do a little review. Some of you who have been with the Bible study before, this is going to be a lot of review for you. And maybe you'll enjoy the review as well. So tradition. You know, one of my most favorite songs is Tevye's song, Tradition, in Fiddler on the Roof. Tradition. Tradition, as Tevye says in the movie or in the stage play, is what keeps the fiddler balanced on the roof when he plays. It enables the fiddler to do what he needs to do. If you've never watched Fiddler on the Roof, you need to watch that movie or that stage play, and you will appreciate that song, Tradition, maybe even more once we have covered this topic. Okay. So again, we're looking at the topic of tradition for those of you who are just logging in, relevant for those of you who are struggling with the subject, especially those in the West who currently have had this subject challenged liturgically. So what is tradition? The word tradition, I think for a lot of people, the word tradition brings up different kinds of ideas. It depends on your background, your culture, your religious background. For some people, the word tradition, traditional, is a good word. It's a kind of word that makes you smile. It's a word that makes you feel comfortable. For other people, the word tradition is maybe something that makes them feel uncomfortable, maybe a little bit anxious. So tradition, what is it? Well, we're talking tonight about, not about the general concept or experience, but and that's what is in that movie or play, the Fiddler on the Roof with that song, Tradition. That's really more that general experience of it. But what we're talking about here is not that subject of customs, cultural customs, but rather apostolic tradition. What is it? How do I find it? How do I follow it? Okay, so open your Bibles. We're going to start with two passages that are often maybe stumbling blocks for people when discussing the topic of tradition. And there are more than just these two, but these two really encapsulate the issue. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but in their hearts, they're far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" He goes on. Okay, so that is a very common passage for people to ponder when the word tradition comes up, if they're of a biblical mindset. That's probably the most popular one. Let me give you another one. Colossians chapter 2. So flip over to your Pauline epistles. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit. That first part, I always enjoyed when I was teaching seminaries. I would always read that to the seminarians when we were going through Colossians. And I would say, now you remind your philosophy professor of this. Okay, so verse 8. See to it that no one makes prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition. He goes on. All right, so those are the two really hot button passages that come to mind when somebody who is not familiar with apostolic tradition, these are the passages that they ponder and are concerned about. And understandably, here you have St. Paul condemning and warning the Colossians to be wary of, careful of human traditions. You also have Jesus, of whom we might want to listen, saying very clearly that there are traditions that transgress the word of God. All right, so those two passages, very important. I love those passages. They're some of my most favorite passages. However, those passages are not actually relevant for the topic that we are addressing tonight. But because of the common word tradition, people get confused, and that's understandable. So let's look at that and make sure we can maybe chase away some of that fog or dispel some of that confusion. So in chapter 15 of Matthew's gospel, then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? So Jesus is still up in Galilee. So Pharisees, their home base was Jerusalem. They've come from Jerusalem with their scribes. What's a scribe? A Pharisee and a scribe. What are they? Pharisees, we might think of that word Pharisee as, in modern English, we use it to mean hypocrite. But a Pharisee was a particular sect of Judaism in the first century. And if we were in the first century, some of you have heard me say this before, but I'm really not kidding about this. You would all be Pharisees. I would be a Pharisee. In fact, we might not be Pharisees. We might be Essenes. Okay. So, but we would all, in this Bible study right now, all the Christians logged in for this Bible study, you would all be, if we were in the first century, we're Jews of the first century, you would all be Pharisees. We'd all be Pharisees or Essenes. None of us would be Sadducees. And none of us would not belong to any particular sect, okay? If you're logging in for a Bible study on a Wednesday evening and you have other things going on in the world and around you and you're doing this, that means you are of a mindset of a first century Jew who would have joined the Pharisees or the Essenes. The Essenes, we're not going to talk about them tonight. We don't have time to, but Pharisees, who were they? Well, they were pious Jews of the first century, a particular movement, a denomination of Judaism. And they had their particular own theological perspective on things and why things were the way they were and how to solve the problems of the day. The Pharisees, in general, if you could summarize them, we get some great examples of the Pharisees' self-understanding from Paul when he talks about himself having been a Pharisee and his understanding of the law and things. The Pharisees basically were pious Jews of the first century who were trying to do the best they could. And they wanted to join a bunch of other people who were of that same mindset. Keep the law. A Pharisee took an oath on the day he joined the Pharisees was never break the law again, ever. St. Paul says, as a Pharisee, I was blameless. I kept the law perfectly. Don't kill, don't steal, don't lie. You know, make sure you do this, don't do that. Okay, it's not too complicated. So the Pharisees were good, you know, law-abiding and very pious and inspired Jews of the first century. There are some that have trouble with Jesus, and he takes issue with them. That's for another issue we'll talk about another time. Okay, so the Pharisees, they come, they're trying to figure out this Jesus from Nazareth and why he's teaching what he's teaching. And it's a little different from what they're teaching. It's very similar to what they're teaching, but there's some differences. And so they're trying to figure this thing out. And they're starting to see that he's got some, again, some differences. And they want to know why. Even at this stage, some of the Pharisees might be even trying to trip him up. Some of them might maybe begin to think he's a false rabbi, someone who's confusing the people. Who knows? At this stage, this group. It says, then Pharisees and scribes. Scribes were, who were the scribes? The scribes were the professional copyists. These were the guys who actually could read and write. So those who could read and write, about 1.5, 2% max of a population in the ancient world who could read and write. The Pharisees had scribes with them because scribes could read and write. They were the professional copyists, therefore, of the law, of the Torah. So if you were a Pharisee and you wanted to know what Moses said about such and such, you'd ask a scribe. The scribe could just recite it for you because he spent all day long copying the law, making copies, manuscripts. So the scribes, you often find them with the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. He's up in Galilee. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? What's the tradition of the elders? Tradition, you know what this means. In Greek, paradosis, something which is handed on. The elders, who are the elders? Well, those who have gone before us. So why do your disciples not follow the tradition of the previous rabbi teachers of the last century or two? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. What are they asking about? They're not talking about hygiene here. I know all of us, what do? We wash our hands before we eat. You don't wash your hands before you eat for the same reason these guys are talking about this. We're washing our hands before we eat so that we don't have microbes going in our bodies. They wash their hands before they eat because they wanted to wash their hands so their hands were clean ritually. They had no concept of microbes, okay? This is long before Hooke and the microscope. This is no concept of microbes. This is a ritual cleanness. In case you were contaminated with uncleanness, that is, if you touched a hog, you're unclean. You have to bathe. And you're considered unclean until sunset. So now if I take a piece of hog flesh, a piece of ham, and I sterilize it, completely sterile, soak it in alcohol, and I touch it, any doctor will tell you, any microbiologist will tell you that when I touch that, I'm not going to pick up any uncleanness, no microbes from or nothing from that piece of ham. So we're not talking about modern science. We're talking about an ancient understanding of touching things, being in contact with things that are forbidden by God's law in the Old Testament for the Israelites to touch or be in contact with. And there were reasons for that. We can't go into all that right now. Okay, so when they're talking about washing their hands before they eat, this is what they're talking about, not about microbes. They're talking about, have you touched something possibly in the marketplace when you were wandering about today? Have you touched something when you were walking through Jerusalem today that possibly was unclean ritually? Did maybe that doorknob you opened when you went into that house, they didn't have doorknobs, but that latch, what did maybe a Gentile touch that before him? Who had previously touched a hog? You're not talking about bacteria that was transferred from one place to another. You're not talking about that. You're not talking about microbes. You're talking about a concept and understanding of ritual contamination. God said, don't touch that. Therefore, if you touch it, or if someone touched it and then touches you or touches something that you eventually touched, you could potentially be understood to have broken the Torah. Ritual uncleanness. All right. So then he says, he answered them. So they would wash their hands. We'll look at another example of this in Mark's gospel. He answered them, and why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? So there are, Jesus just one-upped them right here. Okay. He raised the ante. When you were gamblers. They're talking at the level of breaking rabbinic tradition, the tradition of the elders, how the tradition, the elders say you should do or shouldn't. The Leviticus does not say you have to wash your hands before you eat. Nothing in the Torah says you have to wash your hands before you eat. Again, please set aside microbes, modern hygiene. But what the tradition of the elders were, again, the teachers of the previous few centuries, accumulated body of idea, of direction, advice that helped the Jew stay within the bounds of the Torah. So one of the things that developed was this concept of the hedge around the law. If the law says don't touch anything unclean, then the elders would say, well, you better not touch anything that could have been in contact with something that was unclean. Leviticus doesn't say anything about that. But what if you touched something that was possibly in contact with something that was unclean? Wash your hands before you eat. Wash, bathe your hands, right? So that your hands are clean. Don't think about hygiene, microbes, bacteria, viruses. And what this did is it created a mindset among, for the Jews of, hey, I want to remain clean. I want to remain in contact with God. I don't want to break the Torah. They were constantly thinking about it. And in doing this, it made them much more careful to never, ever touch something unclean. If they're worried about touching something that might have touched something that might touch something that was unclean, they're not going to didn't even get near a hog. They see a hog walking down the street, they're going to run the other way. Right? So what it's doing is creating a hedge around the law. So there's no chance that someone ever actually break the law itself. See how that works? This is, you know, we do this as parents. You know, you might tell your kids, if the ball rolls out into the street, don't go get it. Call daddy, mommy, and we'll go get it for you. Now, there's a danger in going out in the street to get the ball, because if a car comes, they'll get run over. So what do you do as parents? You are never, ever allowed to walk into the street if the ball rolls into it. Now, you might think, I mean, really think about that from a rational standpoint. That doesn't make much sense. Ever? You mean ever, 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 if a ball rolls in the street, I can't go get the ball? Never, you say to your kids. Why? Because you want to make sure those kids never, ever walk into the street to get the ball when they're young. Because you know as a parent that there's a possible chance one of those times a car might be coming. That's a hedge around the law, right? Your law is don't go into the street to get a ball when a car is coming. That's really what the issue is. But what you've done is you created a hedge around the law. Don't ever, ever, ever go into the street, because you're worried that they might one day go into the street if they're in the habit of doing that and actually get hit by a car. So we do this as parents. There's nothing strange about it or, you know, hyperbolic. So, all right, so now, this is what the elders, the fathers, the grandfathers in the faith had been teaching. You know, be careful. You see a hog running down the street, you run. Right? The law says don't touch the hog if it comes by you. The rabbis would say, you know there's a hog anywhere in the town, get out. Okay, right? Just never even get near something that could possibly in any way get you to where you might break the law. Does that make sense? Okay, so this is the tradition of the elders. It's again, you, anyone's parents understand this. A lot of people look at these Pharisees and think, well, they're a bunch of stinking hypocrites. They're really legalistic and nuts. No, there's actually some practical knowledge here. And by the way, notice Jesus does not tell them that that particular tradition that they had here in this instance was a bad idea. But what he does is he addresses another issue for them. They're challenging him because they think he's a bad rabbi. They're challenging him that he's not being a good rabbi. His disciples are not following the tradition of the elders. And he says, really? You guys are going to challenge me on that? Let me give you a little bit of a challenge. So he one-ups them. If you're concerned my disciples are not following the tradition of the elders, that is these hedges around the law, notice they cannot accuse him of his disciples not following the law. They accuse him of his disciples not following the hedges around the law, the tradition of the elders. Why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Jesus was not someone you wanted to argue with in the first century. He was a great debater. So what he's done is just turn the tables on them. This is a classic debate technique. He's now put them on the defense. They were trying to put him on the defense. He flipped it around, put them on the defense with a question. He said, for God commanded honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father, mother, let him surely die. Right? Right, Pharisee? Oh, yeah, that's what the law says. That's what the law says. Yeah, the law says that. Okay, yeah. But you say, according to your tradition, if anyone tells his father or his mother what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. All right, so what's he talking about here? We got a little more insight into it in a parallel passage in Mark's gospel. Flip over to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 is a parallel passage to this exact text in Matthew. But Mark's gospel is different than Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel is written for a Jewish Christian audience. It's very, very early. It assumes the audience hearing the gospel knows these types of issues. Mark's gospel is very different from Matthew's in this way. Mark's gospel is written according to the earliest records we have in the early church. It's the teachings of Peter as he was preaching the gospel in Rome, and Mark, his disciple, and Paul's disciples, they're writing these things down. Well, Peter preached in Rome the gospel that Matthew's preached in Palestine, that's and again, about probably at least 5-10 years later, is going to be very different in the way they talk about it because the audience is different. They're going to have to explain things to people who have no idea what a Pharisee is, for example. You're in Rome, Pharisees are not running around in the alleys. You don't know what a Pharisee, what's a Pharisee? There's another great example of this, even here in this, toward the end of these parallel passages. In Matthew's gospel, you hear about the Canaanite woman. In Mark's version, it's called the Syrophoenician woman. Well, Canaanite is a word that would be understood by local Jewish Christians. Syrophoenician is a word describing the same woman that would be understood by individuals in the city of Rome to describe the same individual, the same person. Okay, now, in chapter 7 of Mark's gospel, now, when Pharisees gathered together to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands defiled, that is, unwashed. Notice already of an explanatory note there. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands. Observe the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they purify themselves. And there are many other traditions which they observe. The washing of cups and pots and vessels and bronze. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your... Whoa, look, huge explanatory note there. That's the difference of Matthew and Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel will often give you these huge explanations for an audience that obviously the author does not expect to know these kinds of details. This is the major difference of Matthew and Mark's gospel. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with hands defiled? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You lead the commandments of God and hold fast the tradition of men. The tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father. Look at the word Moses appear. Matthew doesn't have to tell you it's Moses. Matthew assumes his audience knows it's Moses. Mark, Peter, knows his audience may not know it's Moses that said this. Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil father or mother, let him surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. No, look at this. Korban, there's an Aramaic, actually a Hebrew word, but also borrowed in Aramaic. Korban, given, dedicated. Look at the translation. That is given to God, assuming the audience doesn't know Aramaic, and therefore, again, you can see a foreign audience here. Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus making void the word of God through your tradition, which you hand on, and many others. It goes on. Okay? All right, so what's happening there? What's dad, mom have to do with this? Just a little side note, just to understand it. In general, you get a sense, I think, of what's going on. But particulars. They had a tradition in that time, which actually many people have today, of dedicating in their wills whatever they have or a certain percentage of what they have to the religious or nonprofit organization or charitable organization of their liking. When I was a little kid, I remember hearing, we used to run next, the neighbor's house next to us, he was a renter on this huge piece of property. It was huge. It was probably about 10 acres or so of defunct plum orchards and blackberry vines and things. Anyway, so we used to run out there like wild Indians and eat that stuff. But it was just this wild land we used to play in when we were kids near our house. Well, but we'd also heard that the lady who owned it all, and she lived in a little farmhouse on one corner of the property, that when she died, all of that land had already been given to the local public school district. And so eventually she did die. And later on, as an adult, I returned to the old homestead, and all of that land we used to run and play in is all now football fields and soccer fields and baseball fields. The school was not far from there. Okay, so what did she do? She had dedicated the land. It was actually in her will that at the moment of death, it is transferred over to the local school. But up to that point, it was hers to use as she willed and wanted, and to allow kids like me and the neighbor kids to run around and shoot birds with our BB guns and play in there, okay? All right, so that's what we did. Some of you listening in might have actually in a will that you've dedicated a certain portion of your belongings to the local parish or to whatever, who knows. They had this same concept in the first century. And so when a pious Jew got to a point where he wanted to make up his will, they had wills in the first century. We have a clear reference to that in Romans 7. When they went to make up their will, they could will some of their belongings or all their belongings to the temple, the local synagogue, the local Jewish community, whatever they wanted. They did the same thing. And the problem is that while this is a nice idea, the Pharisees had taken it one more step. They'd put a hedge around it in a certain sense. In the normal way of understanding this, when you dedicate your stuff to this organization, whatever it is, it's yours until the day you die. And then you can even still change your will if you want. The day you die, though, then it gets handed over. And then all of a sudden, the whole thing is transferred. But the Pharisees said, look, if you're going to dedicate part of your belongings or all of your belongings to the temple or to the local synagogue, then really it's not yours anymore. You've already given it to God, haven't you? It's just in waiting for you to hand it over. Therefore, you have to be very careful how you use it. If you take some of that and misuse it, abuse it, waste some of it, you're actually stealing from God. You can see the reasoning here. Okay, I dedicate all of my land to the local parish. And then you decide, a few days later to go to Vegas and gamble, all of your estate. Wait a minute, is that really right? So the Pharisees said, look, if you've dedicated to God, if it's korban, it's dedicated, then you cannot just use it willy-nilly. You got to be very careful to preserve it and care for it until you finally, the day you die, you actually hand it over. And you can't just like give it away or something, because if you give it away, you're giving it away without the permission of the owner, who is God, and that would be stealing from the owner. And this would go so far, even if not only someone who's hungry or poor comes up to you, but what if your dad or your mom's hungry or poor and needs help? Well, then even then, in that case, even of which the law says you shall honor your father and mother, God is of higher honor. You can't just give it to them, even if they're in need, because you've already given it to God. You can see the kind of reasoning here, although I'm sure some of you are thinking, well, yeah, but wait a minute. And this is the yeah, but wait a minute that Jesus is addressing. So wait a minute. You're going to challenge me because my disciples are not washing their hands before they eat. Again, set hygiene aside. Not following the tradition of the elders, though they have not broken the law. Right? The law says you should not touch anything unclean. My disciples are not touching anything unclean. Your hedge around the law that is washed before you eat is intended to keep people from touching something unclean. My disciples are not touching anything unclean. So I have not broken the law. And you're accusing me of being a bad rabbi because my disciples don't keep the hedge around the law when they've actually kept the law? Look, you have a bigger problem. You have broken the Torah, the law, for the sake of your tradition. Because the law says honor your father and mother. And you say that whoever has given something to God does not need to give that to their father or mother. And you have taken your hedges around the law, your traditions, and put them higher than the law of God. Like I said, that's basically the issue here. You can kind of, this is a heavy duty first century Jewish rabbinic kind of debate going on. Most people are not able to follow it because they don't understand that context. And then come to all sorts of confusing conclusions about this passage that somehow Jesus just doesn't like the word tradition. Jumping from this passage to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 that we read, where Paul says, be wary of human traditions. Make sure no one deceives you with human traditions. Based upon those two passages, people say, well, look, tradition in the New Testament is just not very good. The New Testament authors, Jesus, the apostles, said tradition was bad, bad, bad. Well, clearly, anyone who comes to that conclusion has not read their New Testament carefully. They certainly don't have a concordance or haven't used it on this topic. The word tradition, paradosis in the Greek, that which is handed on, appears not only in these passages, but appears in a couple other passages that are relevant for the topic that we're talking about tonight. So let's look at some of these. So flip over in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Actually, well, either one, they're both really, really important. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. This is St. Paul speaking to the Corinthians. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So Paul imitates Christ. He's an apostle. He does what Jesus says. So he says, you do what I say. You do what I do. I do what Jesus does. You do what I do. And therefore, you'll be doing what Jesus does. See how it works? I imitate Jesus. You imitate me. I see St. Paul could see Jesus, hear Jesus talk, right? So pretty good contact there. So then he says, you do what I do and what I say. You imitate me. And you'll be all right, right? I'm imitating Jesus. You imitate me. Therefore, obviously, logically, you're imitating Jesus. And then he concludes that, or continues that line of thought with verse 2. I commend you. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. I commend you because you remember me. Right? You're imitating me. You remember me in everything. And maintain the traditions, even as I deliver them to you. Well, there's a whole different way of looking at the word tradition there, isn't it? We were looking at Colossians 2, 8, Matthew 15, Mark 7, where the word tradition seems pretty negative. What are we looking at there? We're looking at what's called human tradition. It actually says it literally, the traditions of men. The traditions of men. Traditions of men are really nice and helpful, but we have to be careful with them. Some of you have probably heard of some of these funnier stories of, you know, a young, you know, new bride, her first Thanksgiving, she's baking a turkey and she flips it on its back, cuts the breast off the top and sticks it in the oven. And it comes out kind of dry. And the husband says, honey, how come you cut the breast top off the chicken, off the turkey when you baked it? That let all the moisture out. Well, hubby, this is how my mom always baked the turkey. And that's just how we do it. Well, I think you might want to relook at that because it was a little dry. Well, I'll get my mom on the phone. You can talk to her. Don't pick up the phone. Hi, mom. Yeah, my new hubby I married. He doesn't like the way I bake turkey. What's going on? Well, I cut the, you know, I flipped it on its back like you always did. And I cut the top off it, so you know, the top piece, and I cooked that on the side, and he's complaining it's too dry. I put plenty of gravy on it like you used to do. So he's asking why we cut the top off. Well, that's because that's how my mother taught me how to do it. You might want to call grandma. She's the great cook of the family. Okay. Grandma, hi. You know, that guy I married, I'm starting not like him too well. He's upset with how I cooked the turkey for Thanksgiving, and he says too dry. And he's complaining. I flip it on its back, and I cut the breast top off, and I cooked it on its side. He said it's all dry. And he said we should flip it and cook it on its belly because that's how his mom used to cook it. And he said it would cause the juices to go into the breast meat. But that's not the way we cook in our family. So I when our first Thanksgiving, I flipped on its back, cut the top off. Mm-hmm. So, Grandma, why do we, in our family, cut the top of the breast off? Well, honey, you know our house is small and our trailer and our oven is very small. And so to fit the turkey, these big turkeys, when all you kids would come over and the grandkids, we have to get a big turkey and it wouldn't fit in the little oven I've got in my trailer. So I would flip it on its back and I'd cut the top off the breast meat because it literally wouldn't fit in the oven. So I'd have to cook it on the side. Yeah, it was a little dry, but what can you do? I mean, we had a lot of grandkids. And so there's an example of human tradition, which is sometimes helpful and useful. If you've got a small oven, cut the breast. Okay. But if you don't have a small oven, you don't have to do that. So you have to figure out, why am I doing this? What's this custom all about? Some people like to cook their turkey belly down, back down. Sometimes they put it on a Coors can and stick in the barbecue. I don't know. But in the end, you have to know, why do I do this? What's the purpose? These are human traditions. They're great. They're very helpful. They make life easier. You know, why should I do this way? If you're not sure what should I do in this situation, just do what your parents did, okay? Very likely they had it figured out already, okay? And if you're not, and if your parents don't, call grandma and grandpa, okay? They've been around for a while. They got gray hair. So following the custom of your family, your ethnic group or whatever, there's a lot of wisdom in there, acquired generational wisdom. But we also have to make sure to know why we're doing what we're doing when we follow one of these customs. customs, human traditions are great. But sometimes some human traditions, some customs can get in the way of us preaching the gospel and things like that. And that's what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 15, in Mark chapter 7, and Paul says in Colossians 2:8. But human traditions is a whole different subject from the topic that we're actually talking about, and that is apostolic tradition, which Paul is addressing when he talks to the Corinthians. He says, "Ah, be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I have delivered them unto you." I want you to hold your hand there. I want you to flip it to Colossians, okay? You're going to have to conclude one of two things. Either Paul is talking about two different subjects, or Paul is a schizophrenic and needs to see a psychiatrist, okay? Let's flip over to Colossians. Hold your hand there and look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one makes prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. Read that again. See to it that no one makes prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. He goes on. But wow. Paul is clearly warning them about philosophies that could derail their understanding of the gospel. He's warning them about human traditions that could derail the gospel in Colossae. But now flip back to 1 Corinthians. Verse 2, I commend you because you remember me and everything and maintain the traditions. Okay, we have either a full-blown schizophrenic on our hands, or he's talking about two different subjects. And he is St. Paul. So we know we're not dealing with schizophrenic. We're dealing with a man who is talking about two different subjects. Human tradition, which again, not are all bad, but we have to be careful with them and understand why we're doing them. And then there's apostolic tradition. That is what Paul has taught. Now, where does Paul get this stuff? Be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ. All right? So Paul has received this from the Lord. And so when what Paul has learned from the Lord, he's handing on, paradosis is the Greek word here in the text, is handing on to the disciples in Corinth. By the way, if any of you are logged in tonight and you're using a Protestant Bible, there is in the, King James, or I remember one time I had a Lutheran at my house in Nebraska, and he was having trouble with some issues. So we were talking about these things, and we were talking about tradition. And I'm flipping burgers. He's eating dinner that night with us. I'm flipping burgers on the barbecue. And I said, well, flip over to Matthew chapter 15, read it. So he's reading it. I'm talking to him, flipping burgers. Okay, now jump over to Mark 7. All right, Colossians 2:8. Okay, read that. Okay, now I want you to flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, and read that. I'm checking the grill and putting the, little pepper and salt on the hamburger patties. And then all of a sudden, as I'm about to flip them, I hear, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the teachings even as I deliver them to you. Now, I almost flipped the burger that was on the spatula at that point over my shoulder into the lawn. What did you just read? He read it again. I said, that's not what it says. He said, no, that is what it says. I said, no, that's not what it says in the Greek. Paradosis here in this text is the same word paradosis in Colossians 2:8, Matthew chapter 15, and Mark 7. You've got a bad translation there. They're playing games with you. They don't want you to think of the word tradition as a good word. So that actually for him was the game changer at that moment. He woke up. He realized that down to even a translation, there's games being played. So anyway, in the Greek text, it's the same word. Paradosis is Matthew 15, Mark 7, Colossians 2, and here is the same word, paradosis, all the way, and we need to translate them all into English in the same word, otherwise being inconsistent, we're playing games. Tradition, but we need to understand context. So what does Paul mean now by the word tradition? Well, he obviously means what he learned from Christ, be imitators of me, be therefore as I'm an imitator of Christ. He's passing on the teachings of Jesus. He's an apostle. There's Jesus, the apostles, and the disciples after that. Right? So we are apostolic Christians. We've received from the apostles the teachings of Jesus. We're the disciples. In the middle is the apostles. On the other is Jesus. Jesus delivered the information to the apostles. The apostles delivered onto us. Disciples of Christ. Disciples of Christ through the apostles. We're apostolic Christians. So he says, I commend you because you remember me in everything. Everything. Not just some things. Everything. Everything. And maintain the traditions as I hand them on to you. Look at that. Maintain the traditions I hand them. What's he talking about? As you read the text here, he's talking about how to celebrate the Eucharist. How to celebrate the Eucharist. Read the story. He even gets down to whether or not married women should be wearing veils on their heads in the liturgical gathering. He's really serious about this stuff, about the finer points of the liturgical gathering, because the early Christians believed lex orandi est lex credendi, as we pray, as we gather to pray, is the way we believe. And if you mess with the way we pray, you're going to mess with the belief. And for Paul, the weekly Sunday gatherings, that Eucharistic gathering, is the vehicle through which the gospel, the apostolic preaching, would be transferred from generation to generation in all these communities. Now, another example of this, I think a nice summary here and a conclusion, is in 2 Thessalonians. So flip over toward the end of the Pauline epistles to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 15, but we're going to read the whole paragraph to get the context here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, if you've never read the Pauline epistles or the book of Acts, you might come up with all sorts of bizarre interpretations of that line. But if you've read the Pauline epistles carefully in Acts, you know he's referring to their baptism, their hearing of the gospel, their reception of baptism, and the laying out of hands, the gift of the Holy Spirit. To give you a little bit of a narrative here that would fill this in, would be, think of the story in Acts when Peter preaches at Pentecost. What shall we do, brethren? They say, Peter says, repent, every one of you, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you continue reading in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 19, and many other places, Romans 6, Romans 8, etc., you get the full picture here. The apostles would preach the gospel. The listeners, some of them would be cut to the heart. They'd feel some contrition. They would repent of their sin. They would be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then they would receive the laying on of hands, which would give them the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can see this again in Acts 8, Acts 19. And once you've read those carefully, you go back and look at Peter's preaching there in Acts chapter 2, and you can see this pretty clearly. So with that in mind, then, you can understand then what he's saying here in chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. Sanctification by the Spirit. This is baptism and the laying on of hands. And belief in the truth, having heard the gospel. To this, He called you through our gospel. So why did God call the Thessalonians through the preaching of Paul? Why were they baptized? Why did they receive the laying of hands and the gift of the Holy Spirit? So that. The so that's in Paul are so important. Underline them, put some Elmer's glue with some glitter. You can go down to Home Depot and get a little flashing LED light and you can stick there. So that. So that. You may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the purpose of preaching the gospel? What's the purpose of your baptism? What's the purpose of laying on hands and receiving the Holy Spirit? So that you might receive, obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's his bodily resurrection. Jesus says very clearly in John chapter 6, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The early Christians, and again, this is not a debatable topic. If anyone's listening in has got a Baptist background, I'm not sure about this. Just go back and read any one of the PhD in early church liturgy, early church literature. They're going to tell you all the same thing. Whether they're a Baptist, a Lutheran, a Greek, or Russian, Rome, what, I don't care. They're all going to tell you if they have an academic educationist. The early Christians, we know very clearly, they were centered around their Sunday gatherings in which they baptized anyone who needed to come into the community. They would lay hands on them so they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And now they were enabled to eat of the flesh and blood of Christ, participate in the Eucharistic meal, so that they would receive, be able to participate, obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. That is the bodily resurrection on the last day. Okay, so now he says, to this you are called, obtained our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, so then, here's another one of those Pauline statements. So then, again, lots of Elmer's glue. You can get some glitter at Hobby Lobby. Put a little sprinkle. So then, I can't tell you how important this is. So that's the so thens, therefores in Paul, critical for understanding his flow of thought. Now, again, this is quite obvious. Anyone who's reading something carefully, but people just read a line and they take it out of context. You got to read a paragraph and follow his thought. So then, okay, what's so then? All right, just rewind before we get to this. He's talked about they received the gospel. They accepted the truth. They've been sanctified by the Spirit. So they've been baptized to Christ. They've received the laying on of hands. And of course, again, all you got to know, if you got to know the apostolic Christian liturgical experience, they did this so they could experience the body and blood of Christ, so they could obtain the glory of Lord Jesus Christ. They could be raised from the dead as he promised. So then, right, with that in mind, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. This guy's schizophrenic. In one place he's saying that be wary of tradition, but now he's saying, well, no, he's not schizophrenic. We have to read the things in context. First of all, in Matthew chapter 15, Mark 7, Jesus uses the language the traditions of men. Paul used the exact same phrase in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. That's not the phrase here. This is the apostolic tradition. This is what's being handed on, not from family to family or ethnic group, generation to generation. No, this is Jesus' teaching to the apostles to the disciples. And he says, so then. So in order for all this to take place, for you to come to fruition of what we gave you in your reception of the gospel, your baptism, laying on of hands, reception of the body, so that all this might come into fruition. So then, stand firm, hold fast to the traditions that we have handed on to you, whether by word of mouth, when I was there teaching in Thessalonica, or by epistle, that is these two letters he just sent to them. That's it. Critical for salvation, tradition. So once you realize this, and I would highly recommend meditating on this really carefully. What does Paul mean by tradition? I mean, okay, fine, we get the point, but what's an example of that? Well, you already got some here. It's liturgical. It's sacramental. He just talked about sanctification of the Spirit. If you read Paul's epistles, it's quite clear. Sanctification by the Spirit is a reference to the laying on of hands. And the laying on of hands came after baptism. Just go look at Acts chapter 19. Paul baptized. He laid their hands so they received the gift of the Spirit. So it's sacramental. Laying on of hands, chrismation or confirmation, whatever you want to call that holy mystery, is the post-baptismal gift of the Holy Spirit. There is no debate among anyone with a PhD who has studied first century Christian literature. So for Paul, then, the maintenance of the traditions, the maintenance of what he's handed on to them, is in reference to baptism and chrismation here. That's quite clear. In fact, he says, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you look at the New Testament in general, if you look at Romans 8 as well, if you want to go to Pauline teaching, for Paul, the whole purpose of all this is so that we can raise from the dead. And how do we get raised from the dead? Jesus said very clearly, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood is life to him, I will raise him on the last day. And the reception, the Holy Eucharist, the entrance into the community so you could receive the body and blood of Christ, this is what the early Christians understood as what enabled you to be raised from the dead when Christ returns. But that's also quite clear, by the way, in the previous passage we looked at. Look at this. Flip back to 1 Corinthians again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. After he tells the married ladies that they should be wearing some veils on their heads when they go into the church. Why is this? We should have a whole Bible study on this. There's a lot of confusion over today. It's the wedding ring of the ancient world. Okay, so the women, they had married women in the Jewish communities. When they got married, they'd put a veil on their head before when they went outside as a sign they were married. They were no longer available. That's all. It's the wedding ring, how the wedding ring functions in our modern culture. Okay, let's set that aside for a second. But he's talking about their gatherings, when this is important. And he goes on, he concludes with then a critique of their gatherings in which he criticizes the way in which they're celebrating the Eucharist. And he says, look at this, verse 27. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of our Lord. And he goes on. We've had a whole study on the Eucharist in the New Testament. We can't do that right now. But I'm just showing you that when you look at Paul's two very clear statements about keeping tradition, they are references to baptism, the laying on of hands, gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Eucharist, which any theologian will tell you was central and is still central to any apostolic church's theology. Absolutely critical, which is why you don't want to mess with them and flip them around and separate them and things like that. Okay, so tradition. Why did we talk about this tonight? Well, tragically, I've received a number of really sad emails from a number of friends of mine in the Latin church who are currently suffering, scared, frustrated with a recent declaration from the Bishop of Rome, the head of their church. And I understand, I certainly feel sorry for them, for the current regulations regarding their traditional liturgy. It's very sad what's happened. I think it'll end up working out eventually. I think eventually it'll kind of be water under the bridge and things will kind of continue on as they already were. But who knows? I certainly would be frustrated if I was in that church. And so I thought, as I pondered tonight what would be an interesting topic, I thought it'd be helpful to talk about this subject. There's that ancient saying, lex orandi est lex credendi. As we pray, is as we believe. The rule of prayer, as liturgical prayer, Sunday gathering, is what determines or continues as as a vehicle from generation to generation to pass on the faith, the gospel. And you don't want to mess with that. When you mess with that, when you mess with the liturgical gathering, you mess with people's faith. And it's not just kind of, well, let's just keep whatever we're doing. No, in the East, we don't just say, let's just do what we've always been doing. Okay, this is, no, I'm constantly checking and making sure. And constantly, I just sent an email off this week about something I saw on the calendar that I thought, there seems to be a possible infelicity here. I sent it off to our liturgical scholar for the diocese for a question, a clarification to make sure I understood, why are we doing this versus that on this particular day? Why are we commemorating this versus that? I had a question. I want to make sure I understood it. I want to make sure there wasn't an error or an infelicity in the calendar. And thank God, the liturgical scholar, extremely bright, knows this, he emailed back a great clarification that was really helpful. I said, oh, wow, I learned something there. Okay. Right. So we're constantly, as priests in the East, and either responsible, need to be constantly on a weekly basis, checking, making sure we're following the tradition as best as we can. And if we see anything going on in the liturgy that maybe seems to be veered or something that we've received from a previous generation, correct it immediately. And this is what keeps our liturgical gatherings on Sunday so beautiful, so ancient, so traditional, by constantly being on guard for those things, keeping watch, being sure to maintain the traditions as they were handed on. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.